brought your Bible with you.
Because this is the only book in the whole world that is a revelation. Every insurance company is a monument to the fact that man can't tell the future. But this book is a revelation, and the counsels of the Lord will stand forever. No power in heaven, on earth, or under the earth can frustrate the counsels and purposes of God. Oh, isn't it lovely as I look into your faces? Are you a child of God? Well, I tell you, in yonder glory, you and I will just have to burst into praise. We just have to. We wouldn't be able to contain the joy. And it's sure, I've often said, a Christian has an inheritance. It's kept for us, and we're kept for it. And it's absolutely certain. And just to think that we're living on the eve of that glorious moment of which we sang it together. Why, it thrills my soul as I think of it. Before I'm done talking, the shout may call us home. Oh, how lovely then to have this book. Well, let's turn, and I hope you brought your Bible, because I may refer to quite a few scriptures. I'm going to take the first one, Ephesians 1 and 10, that you Des Moines folks have heard me refer to pretty often. I'm going to start with this one. This verse, in case there's someone here that hasn't heard me say it, this verse is the key to the whole Bible. This verse is the ultimate, the finality, the consummation, the completeness of God's purposes. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. In Christ. Both which are in heaven, that's one thing, and which are on earth, that's the other thing, even in him. Abba said, I think the other night in speaking, or the other afternoon it was, in speaking, the most wonderful truth I ever discovered within the covers of the Bible is this. And it's amazing that God has become a man in Christ. Took a body capable of suffering, capable of it, and went through every form and kind of suffering it was possible for a righteous man to go through. And then on that cross was forsaken of God. While he passed through those 3 hours of untold suffering to bear the judgment that we deserve. He's gone back into glory, a real man. And as I'm talking to you right now, there's a real man in the glory. A man of flesh and bones. And he remains a man for all eternity. What for? What for? In order to have my company and yours if you're a Christian. Isn't it marvelous? Isn't it marvelous? The more I think of it, the more it thrills my soul. And just to think that eternity looked forward to it, and eternity will look back to it. And we're just on the eve of hearing the shepherd. You and I are living to see a prophecy fulfilled that is marvelous. A whole nation called Israel, driven out of their land in AD 70, returning to their land, just as God said they would, and returning in unbelief, God said they would, to go through a terrible time of tribulation to bring them to repentance and blessing. But before that can take place, we must be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The shout might take place before I'm done talking. My, shall I tell you, the stories come into my mind sometimes. I used to be a traveler in Ottawa, and one of my customers said to me, oh, you Christians, you talk about going to heaven when you die, but I never met one of you who wanted to go. As soon as you get sick, you send for the doctor. I looked at him and I said, oh, you unbelievers, you always make a mistake when you go to the Bible. I never met an unbeliever yet that had even common sense in thinking in the things of God. And so I said to him, the Bible never tells the Christian to look for death, but to look for the Lord's coming. And I said, if I knew the Lord was coming tonight, I looked at him and I said, I wouldn't ask you for an order. I'd go and get in that car of mine and go home and get my hymn book and start to sing. He didn't know what to say, of course. Ah, how lovely the coming of the Lord. The next verse says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things, after the counsel of his own will. The church, as the bride of Christ, will share his glory. Oh, how wonderful to be the bride of the Son of God and share his glory for all eternity. Is that the future of every believer in Christ? Yes, it is. Now, as I said, I hope you've brought your Bible, or if you turn to Revelation 10, I may get into something a little deep, but then, you know, we'll have room for meditation. Revelation 10, verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. The mystery of God should be finished. Now when you read that word mystery, remember it means the secret. The secret of God is going to be finished. Now when you run your eye over to the 11th chapter and notice the 15th verse, and you'll see the connection if you just stop to think. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God. I just incidentally remarked that the 24 elders represent in the book of Revelation the raptured saints. That would be, but you know, it's not the raptured saints viewed as the body of Christ, but the raptured saints viewed as a company of priests. And all through the book of Revelation, you'll always find not the angels intelligent, but the elders intelligent, because the elders represent the raptured saints. And the next verse, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, for nothing can frustrate the purposes of God. They're absolutely certain of fulfillment, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them that destroy the earth. For there's degrees of reward in heaven, and there's degrees of punishment in hell. Every act in your life and mine has its present and eternal consequences. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Every act in your life and mine has its present and eternal consequences. The Christian is saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's such a thing as reward too. And God would have us to live in view of that time when we shall be with and like Christ in glory. And Paul says in Philippians 4, I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Shall I bring in here, the thought comes into my mind, I remember when our children were small. I used to come to Des Moines then too. And it would give me pleasure to drop into a store and buy something for the children. And I'm certain It gave me more pleasure to give the present to them than it did for them to get it. It gave me the train went back to Ottawa. I pictured their faces at how when I'd open my grip and give it to them. Oh, I had such pleasure in giving it to them. Oh, to think that the man that died for me on the cross is going to have pleasure in rewarding everything that was done to please him. Everything that was done to please him. I desire fruit, says Paul, that may abound to your account. Oh, remember, our whole life history is the fruit of what we think about and pursue after as an object. You can't live without an object. What's your object in life? Is it to live to please the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, God grant that it may be more so with each one of us. Well, now I'm going to turn to the 12th chapter of Revelation. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and came to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the 3rd part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up into God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, and he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. I'll make a remark there before I read on, lest I forget it. In the 11th verse of the 12th of Revelation, it's the martyred remnant in that day. It's the martyred remnant. And I'll add another. In Romans 8, it says, in speaking of tribulation, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. And then the 44th Psalm is quoted there in Romans 8. And the meaning is this. If the devil puts them to death, they'll get a better inheritance than if the devil let them live. For if the devil puts them to death, they get heavenly blessing. If the devil lets them live, they get earthly blessing. I make that remark in passing. For this is the martyr remnant. Therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath. And because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth waters of blood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the blood. And the earth cupped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the blood that the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and wept to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The last verse is the spared remnant. Now I'll make a remark here. I'll try to speak precisely and slowly. We break bread, I am, right in this room here, and remember the Lord in his day. On what day do we do it? On the Lord's day. But the moment we go to heaven, it's the mind of God to go back to Saturday. And all through the tribulation and all through the millennium they keep Saturday.
Why?
Because Saturday is God's pledge of rest to this added creation. Why do we remember the Lord on the first day of the week? Because we belong to a new day, a new week, and a new creation. Our home is up there in the glory. And the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is a typical foreshadowing of it. Colossians 1 and 5 tells us the hope of the church is laid up in heaven. Paul tells us in Philippians 3 that our calling, instead of reading high calling, it should read a calling on high. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1 says that our hope is eternal in the heavens. Now what's on my heart to speak about and to press upon you in reading this is this fact. The devil is especially opposed to saints gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ who remember the Lord in his death as members of the body of Christ to wait for God's Son from heaven. That is what the devil is particularly opposing in the present day. And I never met even a Christian that could keep Scripture in its place, that could interpret Scripture properly, who did not see that God had two distinct purposes before him. Two distinct purposes. One is the blessing of the church as the body and bride of Christ. And when it's the bride, it's her duty. When it's the body, it is her place as part of himself. When it is the wife, it is the relationship. When it's members of his body, it's his care of us. And when the church is spoken of as the house, the thought is conduct. When the church is spoken of as the temple, the thought is worship. When the church is spoken of as a candlestick, the thought is responsibility to give light. When the church is spoken of as a city, it is her administrative position in the day of millennial glory. For Israel is to be the center of glory and government on the earth. But what is Paul saying in the epistle to the Corinthians concerning the church? Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? Why? Because the sphere of government that belongs to the church is up there. We reign over the earth. Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? That's never said to Israel. Israel's government, you want to see it? Isaiah 2 will tell you. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. That's not the church. Why did you never read Ephesians 2? Why in Ephesians 2 you've learned the fact that we're the middle wall of partition is down and we're made one in Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 12, Jew and Gentile baptized by one spirit into one body. But all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's not heaven. That's not the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the Jerusalem on earth. But Jerusalem is to be the center of glory and government on the earth. Take, for instance, the Lord's Prayer. Did you ever say it? I was struck when I was in Michigan Central Station in Detroit. And they had the Lord's Prayer up. Oh, my, it was a big pack. Oh, I say, perhaps about 12 or 15 feet that way and about 12 or 15 feet that way for the Lord's Prayer. And you know, it says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know what will happen before that will take place? You know what will happen? Turn to Matthew 13 and I'll show you what will happen. Matthew 13 and verse 41. It's astonishing how blind even many Christians are to the simple, plain statements of Scripture. Matthew 13, verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. If the Lord answered that prayer that was in the Michigan Central Station, or that people utter so often, what would happen? Everybody that offended and did iniquity would be cut off. Not only cut off in death, but they'd be cast into a furnace of fire where they'd be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Do you think people think of that when they say the Lord's Prayer? Where will we, the church, be when that takes place? We'll be up there with Christ in glory. Up there with Christ in glory. Now in this 12th of Revelation that we spoke of, I'm not going into the detail of the chapter, but this woman is Israel, a man-child speaks of the church, they're caught up, and then there's war in heaven. And you'll find it said in the ninth verse, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. Perhaps I made this statement before, but it would be all right to make it again. The first appearance of Satan was in the serpent character in the Bible. The last appearance is in the serpent character. The serpent is his subtlety, his deception. Deception. And oh, how he deceived our first parents. And has been deceiving ever since. The devil is the tempter. First he deceived, and then he tempted. And what was the temptation? Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now the last great battle in Christendom is going to be reason opposed to revelation. The setting up of man's intellect and his reason. One has often said, that Christianity is a religion of faith. And if you're going to have a happy death day, you'll have to have the faith of a little child. Well, no matter how brilliant your mind, no child of God has a happy death day through a brilliant mind. No. It must be the simplicity of faith. You can't look beyond the impenetrable curtain that separates between time and eternity. My father is gone. My mother is gone. Where are they? They're with Christ in glory. Did a brilliant intellect give me that? No. What gave it? The word of God. Believe in simple faith. In simple faith. What the devil is at work is to destroy, if possible, the simplicity of faith and get people reason. And reason will never give you the truth. I've often said to my brethren, you must not only keep the flesh in the place of death, but you must keep your mind in the place of death. For there are lots of things in the Bible beyond reason and must necessarily be so. And if you say that you can understand all that God puts out, you're practically saying, oh God, I've got a mind as big as yours. And that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. Will I give you a verse in Matthew 18? Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll find that verse in Matthew 18, verse 3. Converted and become a little children. It's faith that believes God, that sets to its seal that God is true. Oh, how necessary it is that every book I pick up, except this one, I use my intelligence to judge it. But when I pick up this book, I don't use my intelligence to judge it. I believe it. It's God's revelation. God has spoken. I believe his testimony. We're just on the threshold of the moment when the Lord is about to come. Just on the very threshold of the moment when he is about to appear. For Israel cannot be blessed in the land until we're gone. And there they are back in the land now, gone back in unbelief, surrounded by enemies, as God said they would be, that seek their extermination. And God said it would be so. And here we are living to see such a marvelous prophetic event that indicates to us most clearly that we're near the end. Now I'll make a remark that my father made to me that I never forgot and I believe to be true. Father said to us children, he said, God never repeats himself. When man fails under a dispensational dealing of God, God never repeats himself. He never raised up another Moses, or another David, or another Hezekiah, or another Josiah. We have had in the history of the church, we've had the period wherein God has wrought wonderfully and raised up mighty men too, like Martin Luther, for instance, if you will, and John Knox, and John Wesley. There has been reformation periods. In these last closing days, God has recovered the truth of the church. The truth of the church. Now I make a statement that believers, perhaps can follow me, others perhaps will not be able to follow. You get seven churches, brethren, in Revelation 2 and 3. And it's only in recent years that God has opened the minds of the saints to see that those seven churches are both historical and prophetic. And that we are now in the last period. We're in Laodicea. While at the same time, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia is present, that is to say, the moral characteristics of those four churches are still here with us, but we're in Laodicea, prophetically and historically. Now here's my remark, I'm going to make. Supposing God had let Martin Luther know that we were in the period of Cyrus, which I believe Martin Luther and the movement in his day was what we may call Cyrus. Martin Luther could have said, well, there's Philadelphia and there's Laodicea to follow. But God didn't let the prophetic character of those seven churches be known till we were just at the end. Why? In the wisdom of God, that was, that just as we're at the end, there might be the continuity of hope that the Lord was coming. The Lord was coming. Oh, I believe that, brethren. The wisdom of God. So he has recovered in these last days the truth of the church as the body of Christ. And when I break bread, I don't break bread as a forgiven sinner. Yeah. And you don't, if you're a Christian, intelligently so. You break bread as a member of the body of Christ. And that loaf on the table is the symbol of that. That Christ and we are one. Oh, my beloved and dearly beloved brethren, that's the sweetest, most wonderful and precious truth that the heart of God contains. A bride for the Son of God, and you and I to know on the authority of Scripture that we're members of his body, part of that bride that is to share his glory and reign with him in the nearest place of relationship and affection that's possible to occupy. And we're just on the eve of that moment. It's marvelous. It thrills my soul. But you notice in Revelation 3, in speaking to Ephesus, hold fast that which thou hast. Why don't you get that expression, brethren? In Thyatira, or Sardis. Why do you get it in Philadelphia? Hold fast that which thou hast.
I believe it's this. But I'm going to try and show it to you from Scripture shortly. I believe it's this. And I have good reason to make my remark that in these last days, Satan's great attempt is to spoil, to ruin, if he can, the testimony to the truth of the heavenly calling of the saints. That Christ and we are one, called from above, and heavenly men by birth. This world is going to ripen in iniquity. And that which calls itself Christian is apostatizing rapidly. And I say again what I've said before, that I never knew even a Christian could rightly divide Scripture unless he saw the truth of the church, the place it has in the purposes of God for the church, the body of Christ, is of heavenly origin and purpose. You know, in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, after naming the Old Testament saints who died in faith, he says, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Oh, that's one of the most precious truths. That better thing for us. The church is going to have a nearer place to Christ in glory than even Israel or even the Old Testament saints. For the church was formed at Pentecost. But though formed at Pentecost, continuing through the dark ages, the truth of the church in its proper heavenly calling was lost. It's been recovered in these last days. And Satan's great attack is against it. Now we return in connection with that to Ephesians 6. I know, brethren, the subject is rather large. It almost overwhelms me to even take it up. But what has helped me is seeing these things in their largeness, something of their scope, and I trust that by meditation over the word, you will be able to fill in the details. But in Ephesians, you learn in the first chapter that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Oh, yes, our blessings are spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Then there's the prayer in the first chapter where Paul earnestly prays that they might have, as he says in the 18th verse, the eyes of your, not understanding, it should be the eyes of your heart, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now that isn't generally understood. What does it mean by the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That means this, that he will not take that inheritance until he has his saints with him, and he wants them to know and praise, that they might know the riches of that glory. And what would be his inheritance? Oh, that Christ, the bridegroom of the church, is to be the head of the whole new scene of glory. And he's going to have a bride to share it with him for all eternity. If we got that into our souls, what a thrill it would be. And listen, brethren. Paul didn't get into jail because he preached the gospel of how sinners who had their sins put away by the blood of Christ. That isn't what really put him in jail. That's not what really put him in jail. What put him in jail was preaching the truth of the church. Why, the Jews said, Paul, like this, Paul, if you preach that those Gentiles are going to have a nearer place to Christ in glory, then Moses and David and Solomon and all the prophets to whom God spoke in the Old Testament, Paul, if you break down that middle wall of partition and bring Gentiles in and preach that wonderful, that mystery, why that raise a storm of persecution against it. That's why he says in Ephesians, notice, third chapter in the first verse, for this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Why? Oh, how wonderful the ways of God. How wonderful. We were reading in Thessalonians the other day. And oh, how Paul loved those Thessalonians. But those Thessalonians were Gentiles and Paul was a Jew. Why, he brought them together. And they loved one another. Why? Here he is in Christianity, Jew and Gentile made one. And the one body. And the calling is in heavenly one. And as I pointed out to you in Ephesians 1 and 10, the first thing is gathering together in one all things in Christ which are in heaven, it comes first. Because he won't even begin to take his earthly inheritance until he has his bride with him in glory. And the fact of Israel going back into the land is just an indication that we're near the end. And before that storm that prophecy has said will break upon them in the land, before that can break, the church is going to be called away. Oh, what a moment. It's a thrilling moment for my soul. I'm not a young man, but you know, I may not die at all. I may not die at all. I'm not looking for a coffin and a place. I haven't bought a plot in the cemetery. I live in Ottawa, Canada, but I haven't bought a plot in the cemetery. If you want to sell me one, but I didn't buy one, I may never need it. What do I want it for? Oh, I'm not saying that I might not die, but I'm not looking for it. I'm looking for the Lord to come. Oh, what a thrilling moment it will be. Say, if you and I got the vision of that thing, of that precious truth in our souls, we'd be the happiest folks in the morning. Why shouldn't we? And what does the third of Hebrews say? The sixth verse. Hold fast with confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Oh, I see a lot of saints satisfied to hold fast with confidence, but they don't hold fast the rejoicing. Why shouldn't we, brethren? Why shouldn't we? I heard of a man in Ottawa before I left. An uncle died and left him $50,000. And a week later he was dead. How long did he enjoy the $50,000? Well, he didn't even get it in his hand. But how long are you and I going to enjoy this inheritance? Forever. And every Christian blessing is an apex, a mountain peak, beyond which God couldn't go. And we're going to have bodies of glory capable of enjoying it. I often think of it when I see children. We walked by a very nice supper just before. We walked down. But I didn't be there. But I know when I was a boy and went to school, it was awful hard to walk. I wanted to walk. You say, yes, I could hardly keep from running. I got so, I was a heavy boy. I don't ever remember walking to school. I never remember walking to school. I run. The energy was there. Energy. I often think of it when I see you boys and girls run. You don't see me run. No, not now. But I'm going to have, now you're a Christian. You're going to have a body of glory. And there won't be one bit of tiredness. There'll be a perfect body. Able to enjoy every bit of the glory forever. Oh, what a picture! Well, I'm forgetting that Ephesians 6. Sometimes I do when I get talking, you know. The subject is so large and so rich that I find I haven't got language to express it. But Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wile is his deception. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness. That should be wicked spirits in high or heavenly places. Now, while I'm talking to you, this may surprise you. But the devil and his angels are not yet cast out of heaven. What was the fall of Satan? What was it? P-R-I-D-E. Pride. That was his fall. That was his fall. What was his first temptation to man? Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. What's he trying to do? Fill men with pride. Fill men with pride. Pride. He's up there. He knows he's going to be cast down. I read it to you in Revelation 12. He's going to be cast down. He knows he's going to be cast down. And I believe that Satan's great attempt is to spoil the testimony of the gathered saints to the heavenly calling that is ours in Christ. The heavenly calling. Doing everything possible to rob the beloved saints of the truth of the heavenly calling. Often think of it, brethren, as the evil is rising in the world. When I was visiting my nephew in Galt, Ontario, I went walk down the street to post some letters. I passed the bulletin, the Galt paper, and on the bulletin said, "It has been expressed in Parliament," that's in Canada, of course, "that what we need is a real youth movement to overcome the riot and unruliness of our teenagers." That was in the bulletin as I walked down the street in Galt. People think that they can overcome it and build a better world. Scripture says that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. I warn you, my dearly beloved brethren in Des Moines, that things are not going to get better in the world. They're not going to get better. Christianity is not going to flood the world and bring it to Christ. What God is doing now is gathering out of the world, a people for his name. And the moment a sinner is saved, God's purpose is that that one should be advanced to Christ, should learn the truth that Christ and we are one, and to wait for God's Son from heaven. What would you do if you knew that Des Moines would right now, in a raging fire, and you knew it couldn't be put out, the firemen were utterly unable to put it out? You know what I'd tell you folks to hear? I'd say, brethren, let's get out. Let's get as far away from Des Moines as we can. Well, let me tell you, there's a raging storm of evil that's growing in this world. Evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse. And when you preach the gospel, warn sinners to flee from the wrath to come. Warn them to flee from the wrath to come. Remember that this world in which we live is under the judgment of God. God has appointed the day in which he will judge this world in righteousness. By that man whom we have ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. And then you find afterwards, if I've got time for it, if you turn for a moment to Joshua, just a verse. I think it's the fifth chapter, I'll give it to you in a moment. Yes, the fifth of Joshua. And the 13th verse. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, "Art thou for us or for our adversary?" Now, I won't read any more, but that gives me the point. Satan first appears as a serpent, then as a devil. The devil is the tempter. Satan is the adversary. And here's the people of God that he's called out of Egypt. And Satan appears as the adversary. Satan did everything possible to keep those children of Israel from inheriting the land that God had promised them. Everything. Fought them. And they never possessed the land in the largeness of God's purpose. Never did. Satan was the adversary. And it's exactly the same as the church. Are you a Christian? Do you know the Lord as your Savior? Delivered out of Egypt? Perhaps you've even learned that you're crossed the Jordan and are in the land of Canaan. But you don't know how rich you are. And yet at the same time, Satan appears as the adversary to keep you from enjoying the largeness of what is yours in Christ. The largeness of it. And so he cut off a bit of territory here and a bit of territory there, and he opposed every step that faith would take to lay hold of the truth of God. But they only had what they had sole of their foot walked upon, isn't it? Doesn't it tell you that in the first of Joshua? And so with Christians. If you don't walk in the truth, you lose the blessedness of it in your souls, and then you'll give it up.
Oh, I know a Christian can't be lost,
but a Christian can go to heaven, can go to heaven as a pauper, just barely saved. But God would have us to have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, may I add another statement? Why is it that you see so very few real happy Christians? As I go about speak of that one, perhaps on a sick bed, just about to die, and they say, oh, think all how happy they are. But what made them happy? Was it because you took a big turkey dinner to them? Is that what made them happy? Or was it because you took a fat check to the hospital? What made them happy? Oh, the world was receding before their eyes, and the blessedness of that foam land was filling their souls. And it was good to meet such. Oh, it's good to meet such. Oh, how lovely it is when our eyes are closed to the vanity of this world and opened to the glory that lies before us.